Tonight, we're going to be talking about the subject of baptism, and I need to grab my Bible up here. And we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel this evening. Matthew's Gospel, talking about the subject of baptism. And this evening, what we're going to be doing is to continue what I called, actually before Christmas, a haphazard study of the subject of baptism. And by that I meant, and still mean, that we're going to go along and now and then just think a little bit about this subject. Just kind of here and there, we'll keep working our way forward as we have opportunity to think about the subject of baptism. I noted earlier that baptism is a subject I think that is on the wane in American Christianity, as well as just American Christianity is on the wane. And as such, this subject needs to be thought through well. Eventually, we'll get, Lord willing, into the subject of the Lord's Supper as an outflow of this discussion as well. It's been a while since we've talked about this subject of baptism, but for a brief review, we did talk about the roots of baptism, where the idea came from, and we saw how it developed. The idea of immersion developed in early Judaism prior to the coming of Christ. We noted there's some parallels to the idea of Christian baptism, but not many, but the idea was developed before the coming of Christ. And of course, John the Baptist, he himself also began the process of baptism. We also then spent some time talking about how baptism was used in Mark's gospel and a little bit in Matthew's gospel as well. And in looking at Mark, we noted some interesting occurrences of the idea of baptism. One is that that was important occurred in Mark 1, 1 through 10, specifically in Mark 1, 4, where Jesus is said to have preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So you may remember that we took some time to think about what that meant. We noted that little word for is flexible, and we said it meant in that context with a view towards. We saw a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, where it says in Matthew 3, 4 through 6, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And we noted there that baptism did not produce the remission of sins, but rather was in light of it or in view of it. We also noted in Mark's gospel that Jesus, when he was baptized, came up out of the water, which indicates immersion rather than dabbing or sprinkling or pouring. We noted that text as well. In Matthew's gospel, we spent a little bit of time answering the question of why Jesus was baptized in the first place. Remember, we answered that question, why was Jesus baptized? And we noted there are three reasons. There's a real sense in which Jesus shows a pattern of obedience to us. We also noted that Jesus came to identify with mankind, and that included identifying with sinful mankind. And third, we also even noted that in some sense Jesus does repent, because remember we said that we often think of repentance only as turning away from sin, but the repentance also is a turning toward righteousness. And that's that second part that Jesus was embracing. Matthew's gospel makes it clear that Jesus did not need to turn from sin, but the second part Jesus was publicly identifying with was his readiness to prepare for the kingdom of God. Jesus did that along with all of the rest of the people who were ready for this. Now tonight I want to consider a few more references in Matthew's gospel and and what we're doing in essence here is just looking at a theology of baptism in the gospel. So we've done Mark, a little bit of Matthew. Tonight we're going to finish the gospel of Matthew, and then the weeks to come we'll look at John's gospel and then Luke and Acts as well. So you're going to need an open Bible, and we're going to move our way through some text of Scripture, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Really, a whole bunch of the first part of Matthew chapter 3 is dealing with the subject of baptism in some sense. Here, John the Baptist is the one speaking, and if I get there myself, I'm in Mark going, this doesn't look right. Matthew 3 and verse 11, and John says this, indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, you may not realize this, but this is actually a text that's actually very important in debating about the mode of baptism, how someone is to be baptized, right? And I'll explain that a little bit. John here speaks about the subject of baptism, and again, notice the second half of that verse, he, that's referring to Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit and fire. And when you think about that, you need to recognize several things. First, you ought to note that there's two parts to that baptism. All right, did you catch that? It's the Holy Spirit and fire. Those are not one and the same things. It becomes very evident as you read the verses around there. We might think of it crudely this way. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, that's a good baptism. The second part is not so pleasant, right? I had a teacher in seminary talk about this text where he was listening and a fellow in his church prayed that they all would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and the fire of the Holy Ghost. And he said, you know, that was actually not a very good prayer. Because if you look down in verse 12, you see what the fire means, all right? His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, all right? So that's not something you want to pray that we would all experience, all right? That's not really what you want to have. This is clearly judgment involved here. John was predicting about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus. And that judgment part is not good if you are a part of it. The wheat, that's great if that's you, but if you're the chaff, you're in trouble. Interestingly enough, this is kind of for free, Jesus' ministry is inaugurated here in this text by John the Baptist with scenes of judgment. It's interesting because as I've mentioned to you before, even last week, we talked in Micah chapter 1, that judgment is not a pleasant theme that is popular today. But right off the bat, at the introduction of Jesus, we have him introduced as a savior, yes, but also as a conquering judge who will destroy all of his enemies. Both are true about Jesus. You can't have a true Jesus without both the savior and the judge. Both have to be there. Baptism clearly in the end of verse 11 here is something of a metaphorical picture. It's a metaphor. So note here that there's two different parts to this baptism. Baptism with or in the Holy Spirit and the baptism with or in a fire. Second, here's where the question becomes important as we think about the subject of water baptism. Does this baptism as a metaphor picture immersion? All right. So, see, one of the things that some have suggested is that this is a text in which the word baptism is not a dipping or immersing, but rather a washing or a showering. Okay? Now, let's just think a little bit about what that would mean. As Baptists, we have claimed that the idea of baptism is to dip, immerse, or to plunge. So some people have come to this text and say, here's a time in which baptism is used when they would say it clearly does not refer to dipping or plunging, but in some form of washing or pouring or showering. All right? And they do that for two reasons. On the one hand, they compare this text with Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. You can turn there or you can just listen. Of course, Titus 3 is that glorious text where we have the great salvation of God in Christ displayed for us. And then we have this famous verse, in fact, a bunch of you probably have this memorized or you know it very well, where Paul says to Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And if you go on to the next verse, it says that this washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is whom God poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So they would look at a text like Titus 3, 5, and 6 and compare that to John's prophecy that Jesus was going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and say, look it, this is clearly washing and pouring imagery linked to the word baptism, and therefore baptism can be done by pouring or sprinkling or washing of some sort. You see the logical connection there? Now here's your problem. When you talk to somebody who actually knows what they're talking about on this issue and you say, well, the word means to dip or plunge, and they say, no, it doesn't. They're like, well, yes, it does. They can point to texts like this and say, ah, it doesn't. On the other hand, they also, in that same text back in Matthew chapter 3, point to texts in the Old Testament like Isaiah 4 and verse 4. You might want to turn to this one because I'll read a couple of verses. In Isaiah 4, the context is clearly of God's redemption of his people, but that redemption comes out of judgment, right? And we read this, we'll pick it up in verse number 3 of Isaiah 4. And remember John's promise that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, let's just think about that imagery and look at Isaiah 4:4. Says this, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Again, this is referring to the redemption that comes to God's people. And then we see this in verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Okay? So you've got this washing that takes place by the spirit of judgment and burning. And you think about burning, that may link us to something like judgment by fire. Right? So some people would look at Matthew 3 and say that when Jesus says, when John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, you have texts like Titus 3. Well, that's a washing metaphor. And here in Isaiah 4, that's also a washing. And therefore, baptism is not always immersing or dipping or plunging. So let's all be Presbyterians, right? Now, in all seriousness, a couple of responses will help us here. First, in Matthew's gospel, the statement that John made is this: he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Key in on that word "with" in Matthew 3 and verse 11, because that word "with" can confuse you easily. The preposition that's the original Greek can mean in, with, by, or a whole host of other options. It's a pretty flexible little word. Now, what that means practically is that this text could have just as easily been translated, in my opinion, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. That context, that does do justice to the text. And suddenly, the idea of immersion doesn't sound so crazy. Okay, with is kind of a very vague word that was chosen by the translators, in my opinion. But second, as we look at those other two texts of Isaiah 4 and also Titus 3, I think that the arguments for those are very, very weak. All right? For instance, if you still got your place in Isaiah 4:4, that word for wash can literally be translated as bathe as well. And you think about bathing, I don't know about what you do when you take a bath, but I typically get in the water. And a lot of times you get under it as well, dip in, all right? There's actually an account in the Old Testament that makes this connection explicitly clear, where you see this word is sometimes used in the context of dipping or plunging. And that comes in 2 Kings 5, 13 and 14. This is the account where Naaman, the Syrian general, he's got leprosy, remember? And he comes to Elisha the prophet, and he wants to be healed from his leprosy. And Elisha doesn't even meet him at the door. He sends out a messenger to him, and he says, go your way, and go, use Elisha's words, wash in the Jordan 7 times, right? And Naaman is really upset about this. He doesn't like it at all. He feels cheated and slighted. And finally, his servant convinces him, look, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. But he told you to do the simple thing and you don't want to do it. You should just try doing what the prophet of the Lord says. And so notice what happens in verses 13 and 14. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Verse 14. So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and was clean. In verse 13, the command is to wash. It's the same word in Isaiah 4, but in verse 14, how did Naaman understand it? As dipping, as plunging. So here, the word is clearly referring to dipping. It's actually a really flimsy argument to try to force Isaiah 4:4 to only mean washing, and then to make a vague connection from Isaiah 4:4 to Matthew chapter 3 and say, therefore, the New Testament word for baptize doesn't always mean dip. You see the flimsiness of that argument? You're assuming, you're making a lot of assumptions along the way to prove your point that I think aren't necessarily true.
There's also reference to when they're taking clothing and they're dyeing it, coloring it, that they actually plunge it into the solution.
There are texts like that, and even the word wash is associated with those as well, even though it's being pushed under, is the picture. So even if you think that the picture of immerse you in the Holy Spirit, and even if you think about the picture of immersing you in the Holy Spirit and with and in fire, it's not hard to think about that in terms of plunging, not just sprinkling or pouring. We should also, though, address that Titus 3 passage, not according to what we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and so on. We're going to address that passage at another time in more detail, but for tonight, just note that it is not altogether clear that what Titus 3 is talking about is the same thing as Matthew 3. You're making a lot of assumptions if you try to say that. In fact, really theologically, it leads to some big trouble if you see it as the same. Listen again to Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you make that washing about baptism, then baptism itself becomes an act by which we are regenerated. So, and by the way, there have been Christians who have taken that logic. Namely, historically, some Lutherans have followed that logic. They don't call it baptismal regeneration properly. They would talk about the word being infused in someone at the point of baptism that brings about conversion in their life. And if it's the act that does that, we might as well start when they're young. All right? Now, there's more to be said about that. But it is to say that you create some really big theological problems that I think that are at odds with the rest of the New Testament if you try to argue that Titus 3:5 is the same as what John is saying in Matthew 3 and verse 11. It's much easier just simply to see the word baptized as consistently used as dip or immerse or plunge than try to pull what I think are pretty weak, both exegetical and linguistic arguments to try to prove otherwise. And that's kind of a big, heady discussion, but it's one that's important because you will run into it if you talk to people who seriously know much about this subject. Let's move to another text in Matthew. Let's flip ahead to Matthew 11 and verses 1 through 19. I'm not going to go through this whole text of Scripture, but I will point out something here as it relates to the baptism of John. Here in this text, John the... What's, yes?
That and fire. I have a footnote that says something. Is that
textual problem?
There's a textual variant, yes.
So, is that, we were talking once, would that be in the original manuscripts? Or?
It's a question textually. But if you look in the other synoptics, you have similar language with the fire represented there. Yeah. Steve, do you remember that? I didn't look up the details on that one, do you?
Yeah. The fact that it's a New King David, ESV,
I would mean that strong textual evidence.
Yeah, that's I think it's.
It's both the Nestle all.
Yeah. Yeah. So the discussion is that it's in the ESV, which is represents a slightly different textual family of than the New King James, that both have it would indicate pretty strong that it's in there. So, but even if it's not, you have other synoptic passages that seem to indicate that same type of imagery of fire. Good question. So Matthew 11, we're in this text. John the Baptist is in prison, and he wants to know if he's got the right guy. John assumed, like most other Jews, that the Messiah would usher in the kingdom. But now, John, after saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's the guy I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal strap," you know, he's going to bring in the kingdom. "I'm making way, making ready the way of the Lord," and now he's rotting in prison. And so there's this real sense in John's mind, did I make a mistake in identifying who Jesus is? Did I miss something? And so John sends messengers to Jesus to basically ask, "Are you the Christ, or should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus points him to really what is Isaiah's language in verses 4 and 5 in Matthew 11. He says, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Those are the exact kind of things that Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah. And so Jesus' answer is, "Yes, John, you have the right guy." But Jesus then turns to the crowd to teach them something about John. And the key verses for us occur in verses 9 through 13. There Jesus says this, as he turns to the crowd, talking about John the Baptist, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now, I'm not going to explain everything in those verses, but I want to focus on something that's really practical to the baptism question. What this practically means is that John's work here was a preparatory work. Jesus is making that very clear. This would indicate also that John's baptism was also preparatory. His ministry was to prepare for the coming of Jesus, and that would include his ministry of baptism. This becomes very important when you start talking to people who believe in what is known as baptismal regeneration, because many of them will point to what John has done and say, you see a pattern of baptism as actually bringing new life or new birth into somebody. Now, I've already discussed in weeks past why the baptism for the remission of sins does not mean that, but here we have an additional help to us to understand that John and his actions are not the normative pattern for what we should be doing as New Testament Christians. In fact, we'll see this when we get to John's gospel. John has this kind of simple reference that he throws in at one point where Jesus' disciples were baptizing in the Jordan as well. I think that's at the end of John 3, if I remember correctly. And it says there that Jesus himself did not baptize. So there was a point, there was an overlapping point in which, in preparing for the Messiah, many people were engaging in this baptism. But Jesus himself didn't engage in that, because that baptism was pointing toward his coming, different than what we have in the age of the New Testament. John's, beyond this, by the way, just practically as well, this text here in Matthew 11 indicates that John's ministry was only temporary. This is an amazing thought to me. John Jesus says, is greater than all the other prophets who ever came before, but his ministry was just a blip on the radar compared to the fullness of Christ and his kingdom. And I think, by the way, that should help us to see something of our own ministry in whatever capacity we have. In the end, Jesus must increase and we must decrease. That's where joy and happiness comes from. I'm going to list off a bunch of other verses in Matthew that refer to baptism, but we're not going to look at them. Matthew 14:2, Matthew 14:8, Matthew 16:14, Matthew 17:3, and Matthew 21:5. The reason I'm rapid fire doing those is each of these texts uses the word baptize or baptism, but it always is in reference to the name of John the Baptist. It's just simply his name attached there. So those texts are really not important with regard to baptism, the act that we would think about as Christians. Two more texts. These will go fairly quickly. The first is in Matthew 26 and verse 23. Matthew 26 and verse 23. Here's another text that deals with the subject of baptism in an indirect way. This is, of course, Jesus at the Last Supper. And notice what it says, that he answered in verse 23 and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." That word for dipped is the word for baptize. It's another indication that the word is almost, it's just used consistently with the idea of immersion or plunging something in. So again, not talking about water baptism, but again, the word is just used with the idea of dipping or immersing. Then finally, the last text, just a couple of pages over for you in your Bibles, is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is the last time that baptism shows up in Matthew's gospel, and in many ways, it's the most important. We're going to come back to this text in a future time, but let us note the outline of the passage here. First, Jesus has the authority to issue the command he's about to give. He's died and is now risen, which was the Father's seal of an accomplished mission for him. And as such, Jesus is given this authority from the Father. It's, by the way, stunning to me in this text that even in his humanity, still as the risen Lord, Jesus still receives his authority from the Father and submits to what the Father gives him. Also notice here, second, his command is actually the phrase in these verses to make disciples, to make disciples. Go therefore in all the world and make disciples. Go is not the command. Making disciples is the command. If you look actually at the actual language of this text, a disciple is known by two realities in these verses. One is they are baptized, and two is that they are taught all things. So first, note that they are baptized. Jesus speaks about them being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So a disciple is someone who is baptized. Interestingly enough, if you look in the book of Acts, the early Christians did not always say all three names of the Trinity when referencing baptism. So if you read in Acts 2:38, Acts 10:48, Acts 8:16, and Acts 19:5, they were baptized sometimes in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of Christ Jesus. It seems that the early church did not feel a contradiction between baptism in the name of Jesus because to do so implied the Trinitarian formula. In other words, it's Jesus' authority that issues the command, so if you baptize in his name, you're fulfilling the command that he gives. Now, for my own part, you may not realize this. This is actually a point that is debated among Christians as to what you're supposed to say at a baptism. For my own part, I use the formula that Jesus says here in Matthew 28. And so if you've ever seen me baptize people, I'll say, "And I baptize you now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in Christ's likeness and raised to newness of life." That's the formula that I have used for a long time. It's not original with me. There have been a lot of Christians that have used it over the centuries. It seems, according to the scriptural record, that even just baptizing in the name of Jesus is also okay, as long as you understand the Trinity that is behind that. And that's an important distinction later on. So I think that indicates that there aren't some magical words that you have to say to make the baptism valid. Does anybody know of one particularly large group of Christians in the broadest sense of the term that insist that your baptism must be made in the Trinitarian formula or it is not accepted? Anybody know? It's the Roman Catholics. So, the good news is that if you've been baptized by me or somebody who says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they'll accept your baptism. So if we're wrong about the entire Protestant Reformation, you're still good, all right? Might have spent a few extra years in purgatory, but you're still good, all right? You're covered, all right? But they will accept even our baptisms by immersion as long as they were done with that Trinitarian formula. But it's not just Roman Catholics that sometimes have some scuffles over this. There's some other groups as well. The other mark of a disciple is that they are to be taught, teaching them, Jesus says, to observe all things that I have commanded you. This is the fact that the disciples are to be brought into the full maturity of faith. The assumption is that somebody who is a disciple is somebody who is baptized and is being taught. One author points to Paul's statement in Colossians 1:28 that it was his ambition to present everyone mature in Christ. And I think that is the mark of a disciple. One thing to note practically is that this command here in Matthew 28 seems, at least on the surface, to presuppose that the disciples are of sufficient age and maturity that they will be able to receive baptism and instruction. In other words, the formula seems to be you make disciples, you baptize them, and teach them. And if you can't do the baptizing and teaching part, you can't call them disciples, right? That would at least seem to indicate that if you start with the baptizing and then you later make them disciples and teach them, that something is broken in that formula. But we'll explore more of that at a future time because this text in Matthew 28 is actually strongly used, surprisingly, by a number of covenant paedo-baptists who believe that you baptize babies to actually say that it shows that you should baptize them. All right, so we'll talk about that in a future time. So there's a theology of baptism from Matthew's gospel. We've gone through all the texts that speak of it. Next time that we have time together, which won't be next week, I think it will be the week following, God willing, we'll get into John's baptism, or the baptism of in John's gospel, as well as dabble into Luke and Acts as well. All right, we'll pray and be dismissed, and we'll end a few minutes early as atonement for the past few weeks that I've made you end very, very late. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this night. Thank you for each one that is here. I thank you for your word. Give us wisdom as we continue to think through the subject of baptism. And bless in our thought and bless in our thinking and bless in our discussion in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.